Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
It's as always a pleasure to be with you once again. Thankful we are here this morning. Mara kept us up quite a bit last night, so I feel like I'm sort of running on fumes, but still, God's word is invigorating. We're going to continue studying the book of Revelation. I say that tongue in cheek because we've been studying the book of Revelation for like 4 weeks now, and we have only read the first two verses and haven't been back since. But again, to understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand the timeline laid out by God, the timeline that he had been setting forth to Israel. The last week especially, I had made comments about how precise God has been. He told, or is still today, he told Israel exactly what was going to happen, depending on how they behaved. He laid out their entire history in Leviticus 26. We're going to look at that again this morning, as well as we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation pretty much in tandem, since those books correlate very well together. So just to give you an idea of what's coming up in the next few weeks, probably, and finally, at some point, we will be going verse by verse through Revelation. Even though I'm saying that, just bear in mind we may spend several weeks on one passage, because that one passage is going to link to several prophecies, and I, you know me by now, I like context and to give you the full picture. So with all that being said, I had tossed together this timeline because I like pictures, and I didn't think drawing on a whiteboard was a good idea. I can't draw that big or legibly. So I tried to put this together, and we'll be going through that. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, I always encourage to do so. Going to be reiterating Genesis 17, Exodus 19, and Exodus 31. So if you want to mark those off. And as you're getting that stuff together, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of grace. Thankful, God, that you've offered salvation from sin, death, and wrath by faith in Christ Jesus. All that we've ever done or will do is paid for by Jesus. We're complete in him as soon as we put our sincere faith in him and his work on the cross of Calvary. Lord, I'm thankful for that. Thankful that we get to celebrate another day of grace and peace, knowing that those things yet future that are going to put away all sin and establish righteousness. Lord, how exciting that is to look forward to when justice is completed and the new heavens and earth are here. But I'm thankful that you're offering grace and peace that all might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I pray this morning that you be our strength when we are weak. Help us to open our hearts and minds to the truth you'd have us to learn this morning. And let all honor and glory be yours. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so we've been going over a lot of history. Had you open to Genesis 17, but before we get to Genesis 17, I'll go up here on the visual. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, given promises by God, unconditional promises, that is, up until Genesis chapter 17. So we've studied Genesis 1 through 11 prior to this. This is obviously post-flood, and God is starting something here with Abraham, then called Abram. When we get to Genesis 17, if you look down in verse 9, it says, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Okay, so circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. That is the true outward sign of an inward change during that time frame. God will continue to reveal his promises through to Abraham through Genesis 22. Then I'm just giving the highlights here. The promise of Abraham passes to his son Isaac, the child of promise that he had in his old age. That promise passed to Jacob, who would have his name changed to Israel. Israel then sojourns into Egypt. This is taking place throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. Just hitting the highlights. All right, then if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. As Israel, the nation now, was in Egypt, they multiplied over a period of about 400 years, growing to well over a million in number. And God delivers them. He births the nation Israel. Exodus 4:22 is where I get that. Israel's my firstborn, God says. He births the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt pretty much in a day. Very similar to what he's going to do at the end of the tribulation period. Okay, so this is another one of those picture moments. Then, after they come out of Egypt, in chapter 19, verse 1, Exodus 19, verse 1, says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For there they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and all, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Okay? So, without a doubt, this context is speaking to the nation of Israel, not to the Gentiles. Israel was set apart as a nation. They are a holy nation. They were given this law, the law contract, or we could call it the dispensation of law. God dispensed the law to the nation of Israel and revealed himself, his righteousness, because the law is holy, just, and good. And the point of the law was to reveal sin, right, to make sin exceeding sinful, Romans 7 says, so that we know what sin is. For I had not known... How does that go in Romans 7? Idolatry? Except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. I forget how it goes there. But Romans 7 said, I wouldn't have known this, but the law pointed it out. So now I know that this is sin. Right, so God gave the law to Israel. And this language here in verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Hey, that language of the priesthood, or you will be of the priests, is repeated by the apostles Peter and John. You'll see that in the book of Revelation as well. It has not repeated by Paul. You don't see it, because he is the apostle to the Gentiles, not the apostle to Israel. Hey, Israel as a nation has certain promises which we ought to leave to them. We cannot claim their promises as our own, or we're going to be in for some confusion. And I say that because much of the church is in confusion because they're trying to mix and match law and grace, Peter and Paul. Okay, so we need to understand the differences. Same God, same Jesus, same righteousness by faith in God and in what he's done through Jesus, but different promises. I wanted to point out once more the sign of this law contract. If you turn now to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Oh, let's see, where am I? Verse 12. There we go. Exodus 31, verse 12. "As the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel." Again, this is for the nation of Israel. "Saying, Verily," or "truly, my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Hey, we can't... Well, we could, but I'm not going to go through exegetical gymnastics to make this say something other than what it says. The stakes are high, right? We said that the last couple weeks. Israel, the nation Israel, was to keep that Sabbath day. It was a sign for them. And I brought up before the verse in 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews require a sign, right? They had signs, the covenant of circumcision, that was a sign. The Sabbath, that was a sign. There were signs and wonders to be done to prove the message of the prophets. We're going to talk about the prophets in, I don't know, sometime this morning. I can never promise when I'll get to things. But the stakes are high. If they defile it, if they break the Sabbath, they shall surely be put to death. They were to keep it. It was a requirement for them in this law contract. Okay? And then verse 17, we made the extra point that Israel was to rest every seventh day because God created everything in 6 days and rested the seventh. And again, that is more evidence that the myth of evolution cannot be true at all. It is not congruent with Scripture because the days mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 are 24 hours just like we know them today. Okay, so there is that. Next, if you turn with me to Leviticus 26, we laid out Israel's history in this chapter. And by we, I mean God does that. Leviticus 26, verse 14. Now, as you're turning there, the first 13 verses are, Israel, if you obey, you will be blessed. But then we get to verse 14 and the remaining 50 verses or whatever it is, and this, God says, this is what's going to happen when you don't. Right? So sad. That's the heart of man. Leviticus 26, verse 14 says, but if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my judgments, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ag that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. That's what we call chastisement number one. Then it says, verse 18, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Jumping down to verse 21, if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Verse 23, if you will not be reformed by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Then down in verse 28, then I will walk contrary also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. So God points out a progressive chastising for the nation of Israel as they continued in idolatry. Right? So over the years, they would do this roller coaster of faith, is what I've called it, where, well, I didn't even quite get into this yet. Let me back up a moment. So as God led Israel then out of Egypt into Mount Sinai, and then God gave them Joshua to lead them after Moses, Joshua would begin leading the conquest of the promised land. They should have gone in earlier than that, but as you recall, 12 spies went in, 10 were bad, 2 were good. I think there's some song about that, which I can't remember right now. But they gave a bad report except for Joshua and Caleb. Hey, and so Joshua and Caleb's like, hey, God's going to give us this land, let's go for it. But everybody else just thought of the outward appearance. They did not consider God and his power. And so they refused to go into the promised land. God then giving them 40 years in the wilderness to wander in the wilderness until that entire generation died off. And thus we have the book of Deuteronomy, or Second Law. Here we go again. Right? It's like we tell our kids, let's try this again. So they went into the promised land, and God gave them judges by the space of 450 years. That quote comes from Acts 13, verse 20. That's what Paul says in his history lesson. Okay, so that's where I was going, trying to give you a time frame of all of this. But God gave them that time, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but then he establishes the kingdom of Israel, and by that I mean anointing Saul first, and then David, and then Solomon, and so forth. Okay, so then after the 450 years of judges, then begins the time of the kings, and we'll get to that later. I'm trying not to give you too much information at once, but it's kind of hard not to. I'm going to just put it that way. All right, so Israel's history is laid out here. I gave you a little bit more to chew on for now. Right here in Leviticus 26. So all of these things that God did unto the nation of Israel, he's completely justified in doing, because he said, if you won't listen to me, I'm doing this. If you won't listen to me, I'm doing this. And that's exactly what he does. So as you read through all the history, that's where you, what you see happening. Let's see. All right. Let's move on here. Hey, there you go. So now I'll just, again, I'm just hitting highlights. We could spend weeks and weeks if you want me to give you more exact dates and things. Trying to avoid that, as interesting as it is to me. But like I said, there was the conquest of the promised land. If I'm reading this, hopefully you can read it back where you're seated. The judges were provided until Samuel, like it says in Acts 13:20. This all takes place during the books of Joshua, Judges, and 1 Samuel, the first eight chapters. Oh, okay. So last thing on the recap from last week, which I didn't read yet, Leviticus 26, hopefully you're still there, verse 40. It says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with the trespasses which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts... Remember me making comments about this? In the Old Testament, you often read these words. God wants their heart circumcised. It was never really about the flesh thing. It was about their heart. He wanted sincere faith. So here's another example. If then their hearts, uncircumcised hearts, be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Because that was part of the covenant. Okay, so I just came here and pointed out verse 40, confession and the nation of Israel. Those two things are linked together. We have no need in the age of grace to go before some sort of priest to confess our sins. That was for Israel under that law covenant. And we could look at several verses that talk about confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive, right? 1 John 1:9. Leviticus chapter 5 talks about that too, if we wanted to back up there. If someone becomes aware of their sin and confesses to the priest, right? Those things are in our Bibles, but it's for Israel under the law. Today, we are not under law, but under grace. It's a lot better because we are complete in Christ, Colossians chapter 2 says. We have no need to confess. What should happen, though, when we sin, because we are still in this earthen vessel, and we find this law in our inward members, that when I want to do good, I can't, right? Romans 7. But we should have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We ought to be zealous for good works, and praying to these things, praying these things to God and talking to God about them, right? To be transformed, our minds ought to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's what's supposed to happen. We should act more and more like him every day. Act like saints should, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Okay. Drank from the fire hose once again. Anyone have any thoughts, comments? This is all recap stuff. I haven't touched any new things from the last 3-4 weeks. Clear as mud? Just kidding. All right. So, on the visual here, we are now historically caught up through 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'd like to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I wasn't going to go... Well, hold on, actually. Turn with me to Joshua first. Which one? 24, I think. It's on my notes somewhere, but I can't see it yet. Joshua 24, verse 29. Yes, that one. Oh, there I am. Just to catch us up with what is on the graphic here. Joshua 24, verse 29. It says, "And it came to pass after these things," meaning everything in Joshua up until this point, "that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." So those are pretty important words not to gloss over, too. Joshua, a very faithful man, and the elders that had witnessed all those things that God did with and through the nation Israel in Egypt, in the wilderness, during the conquest, all of those that overlived Joshua, as long as they were leading that nation or they had those figures leading the nation, Israel served the Lord, verse 31. If you turn now to Judges chapter 2 and verse 6, says kind of the same thing, but it gives us a little bit more history that kind of lays out the idea and what's going to happen in the book of Judges. So Judges chapter 2, verse 6 says, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim." It doesn't take much. One generation. So even though Joshua was there, and we could argue Moses before him, and they were teaching the ways of the Lord properly, even in the case of Samuel, I can't imagine he neglected teaching the ways of the Lord as he was making his circuits all over the nation of Israel. Still, the heart of man gravitates toward sin. It gravitates away from the Lord. And so they served the Baalim. They started worshiping creation rather than creator. And so this sets the theme of the book of Judges, how Israel would fall away, God would chastise, God would send them a judge as they repented, which is another term typically used for Israel. Typically, not always. And then they would come back to the ways of the Lord. They'd realize their errors, and things would be fixed for a short time. Then they would fall away once more, and this process would repeat itself. So that was the space of about 450 years. Now we can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. In verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. Another pivotal moment in the historical timeline of Israel. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment." Bummer. And people often wonder, too, how can someone raise in a Christian home, knowing the grace message, understanding the scriptures rightly divided, still turn out to be an unbeliever? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't know. But it's the heart of man that just everyone has their own choice. Do I trust in God? Do I not? And it really is that simple. Do I have faith that God is real? He is who he says he is. He did what he said he did, or not? because that's what this life is all about, making that choice. Trusting in God, of course, puts us into Christ's spiritually, words. And once we trust in Him, we are sealed into Christ. We have all the blessings in the heavenly places and so forth. Really awesome to get to know who we are in Christ. Before that moment, though, we are dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, as children of disobedience. We are dead in trespasses and sins. The ultimate end is a life separated from God for eternity, a life of torment. Bad news. The lake of fire, in other words. So that's where everyone is headed because of what man did in the Garden of Eden, not what God did. Man chose to bring sin and death into the world, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned, Romans 5:12. We inherited that sin nature from Adam, and thus we are all dead in trespasses and sins. As in Adam, all die, but as in Christ, all shall be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. So we have that to rejoice in. We have everlasting life to rejoice in. So we have this case here with Samuel's sons just wanting the temporary, the filthy lucre, or in other words, bribes, money, whatever it took, just possessions, temporary things. And they perverted judgment. And so many times in the law, God says that those are an abomination, right? The unbalanced scales, I think is what he calls it, is an abomination. He wants justice. He wants right judgment. Man, I went over that verse with the kids. Where is that? Malachi 3, like, what does God require of you but to do justice and to walk humbly with your God? And there's one other thing which I can't think of right now. But that's, you know, that's the infirmity of my flesh. I know it's, what?
Love mercy.
Thank you. See, that's, we all need each other, body of Christ. To love mercy and walk humbly with your Lord, yes. But that's what God wants, to do justly. They were not. They're doing the things of the flesh, right? And incidentally, then, Scripture would consider them children of Satan, not children of God, just like he called the Pharisees that same thing. Anyway, sorry, rabbit trail. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old. Who wants to hear that? Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. See, even they knew it. They're asking for something wrong, as we're about to see, but they knew. Everyone can recognize, hey, that's not right. That's not right behavior. Okay. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So that's what they asked for. Give us a king. Here's the problem. They had a king. Who was that king? Go ahead and answer. God. God was their king. He was sitting on that throne, the mercy seat, in the tabernacle. Right? He was their king. His presence was there. We looked at those verses, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory was there. The high priest could only go and meet with him once every year, not without blood. He had to do so many different things, different rituals, so that he die not. Right? Don't sugarcoat those scriptures. He had very specific rules to follow, that high priest, once a year, or he would be dead. That's a big deal. Thank you, God, for giving me all the freedom in Christ. Right? Every time I go back to some of these law-based things, I just, thank you, God, for grace through faith. Okay? So now they're rejecting God the Father. That's my point. Okay? They're rejecting God the Father right now. Give us a king, like all the other nations. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That's the core issue. See, I didn't make it up. It's right there in Scripture. God was their king. He was their, supposed to be their Lord. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I have brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet, protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Actually, let's read that because it's interesting. God never leaves himself without witness. He says, this is what you want. This is what's going to happen. It's bad news. Yeah, give it to us anyway. It's pretty much what people do all the time. So verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers, and to his servants. And he will take your men servants, and your maid servants, and your goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Does that really sound like anything anybody wants? At least in this room. No, I don't think that's a good deal. What's their response? Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So, by their own words, of their own mouths, they condemned themselves, just like they're going to do a couple other times that is recorded here. Why do I bring this up again? That Israel rejected God as their king. They rejected God the Father. Okay? Chapter 9, then, if we want to skip over to verse 15, it says, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. Okay. So God allowed them to have what they wanted, and now he's giving them this, their king, Saul. That's it. He's going to give them their king, King Saul. Unfortunately, Saul rejects God. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. First Samuel chapter 15. I don't think I can skip through hardly any of this, unfortunately. Verse 1. As Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Remember who you are, Saul. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Wise. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, whoops, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Really? Verse 14, Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? I'll just let his word speak. I could comment and joke, but... Verse 15 says, And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of Amalekites, or the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And like all little children caught red-handed, Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Nice try. Verse 22, Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. Sorry. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's gross. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul old king over Israel. I know it's a big history lesson, but really important stuff going on here. So Israel, as a nation, rejected God as their king, and God said, give them what they want. Tell them exactly what they're getting, too, by the way. So that's what they did. Saul was provided by God to be king. Saul willingly chose to reject God, and because of his free will choice, God rejected him from being king. And so... the reason being, God gave Saul a direct commandment, which we just read. Saul disobeyed it, tried to hide it, utterly failed, because you can't hide secrets from God. And so God, in his just judgment, is going to come to pass. Oh, how much farther can we get? I want to bring up this point before we're done this morning. In chapter 16... Verse 1, we'll just keep reading by verse here. It says, The Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Okay. Now let's jump down to verse 13. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, which is David, in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Okay. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now this is an important thing to see. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. So they figured that out. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Is this a coincidence? Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person. And the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son. And so we get this relationship to begin. Now I wanted to talk about this point for the remaining time that we have here this morning. Under the dispensation of law, evidently, one could have the Spirit of the Lord and then lose it. Can that happen to us today? Absolutely not. And that's a very important thing to read, see, take to heart, memorize, and really ingrain it within our soul that we cannot be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Or Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. That's the one we typically quote or read, right? How that when we believed the gospel of truth, that we were sealed by that Holy Spirit until the day of redemption of the purchased possession, which is the body of Christ. Right? He bought back the body of Christ by Christ, you can think of it that way, by the work of Christ on the cross, Calvary. Right? 1 Corinthians 6 said, you are bought with a price. Right? So therefore, honor God with your body. We ought to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, knowing all of these truths, that we cannot be separated from God. We are sealed by His Spirit. So no matter what we do, and I've joked about before, despite our best efforts, we're going to heaven. Hey, we cannot separate ourselves from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, no matter how much we fail. Hey, what our failures should do, or what sinful behavior, even willingly sinful behavior, should do, is bring about godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. Where do I get that idea? 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 11. Hey, I don't really have enough time to go to that this morning. Think of it as homework if you'd like. But I had to make the point that under the law, before the work of Christ on the cross, the Holy Spirit could come and go. It wasn't promised to be with someone from the day of their birth to the day of their death. However, we did just read in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He didn't lose it. Okay? Isn't that interesting? And a lot of the Psalms, you know, were written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through David. Right? And so he was, you know, he played a role in history, in God's historical timeline. Let's see. Yeah, we definitely didn't get that far. So we'll just leave it there on the visual. But within the minute or so remaining, I know this is a lot of historical stuff, and we're only, according to my Bible, 340 pages in out of 1,300, so we've only got 900 to go. But we will pick up speed. I'm going to brush over the king period, or the period of the kings, just touching on now David, Solomon, and Rehoboam, just so we understand the split of the kingdom, and then the captivity, and we'll get there. Okay, it's only going to be a couple more weeks, and by couple that could mean up to like five, until we start going verse by verse through Revelation. But we're going to get there, and I really do think understanding Israel's history just opens up the book of Revelation for understanding. Okay, so that's why we're doing this. So any, I just took up your minute. I'm sorry. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
As we were going through this and we were finding the Israelites fading away from God, who do you blame? Who do you think is at fault here? The parents didn't teach the children. God wasn't present in their lives. I don't know. But anyway, what I came up with is this: today, in 1770, these people, our forefathers who wrote the Constitution, were strong believers. We have inscriptions all over Washington, D.C. that praises our Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And in their schools, a lot of times they didn't have books, but they had the Bible, and they learned to read from the Bible.
Right.
And now in our schools, we don't have Bibles, and we don't have prayer. In 250 years, it took them 400 years. It took us 250 years.
That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, we see the decline of spiritual standing, just to kind of repeat what you said for the sake of reporting, in Israel. We saw them gravitate towards sin or falling away from God, and it took one generation after Joshua, and that was all out the window. All spiritual wisdom was out the window. God did bring up to them, it's in Deuteronomy somewhere, 6:5 or 6 something, that it talks about when you wake up and when you lie down. Put these words on the frontlets of your eyes or some such. Like, you keep the word on your person everywhere you go, teaching your children at all times of the day. So you're right, God told them to do that. Were they to blame? Sure. But every individual has a choice to make. Israel nationally also had a choice to make. Okay? So there's promises to national Israel and there's promises to the individual, which I didn't always point out. But today is pretty much the same thing. The heart of man is still desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And so even with a foundation as solid as our own constitution of this country, laden with scriptures, right, it is all over the place, gradually over the last 250 years, it's been eroded, right? And the spiritual forces of wickedness are going right to the foundation, which is Jesus Christ and his word. And so that's why we've seen Bibles, prayer, even the Ten Commandments. I know that's the law, not grace. I get that. But all that stuff reminding that God is real and true has been taken out of public view. History itself is being rewritten or erased. They're trying to get rid of statues and things and rewriting history books. But we can't change the past. Right? What has happened still has happened, whether people lie about it or not. Right? Saul tried to lie his way out of it, and he couldn't change what happened. But that is a good point. And so, yeah, we see it happening today. And I get told I'm young. I don't feel young. But still, even in my generation, I've seen a rapid decline of spiritual truth or spiritual standing. I felt as a child, people more or less tried to love their neighbors, even if they were unbelievers. They seemed to have an idea of right and wrong and choose right more often than wrong. But as I've grown up, and especially since I became aware in my time at college, I've seen, I don't know how to even describe it, just going off the deep end, really. And people have written books like Ken Ham has written, Already Gone, how there's been this mass migration away from the church. Because churches, to your point again, have dumbed down or watered down their teaching, so they're no longer preaching truth. Just like we've seen, the unbelievers can see right through it. Right? They know the reality of what's going on. So this is just a bunch of baloney. You know, and so the church has been ridiculed, and justly so, for the most part. Not boasting about us, but this type of facility where you just get preached this thing right here, the Word of God, and told, don't just believe me, but look at the scriptures and trust what God says. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. I make mistakes, but God doesn't. Now, so make sure everything I say lines up with scripture. And I'm here for the mutual edification of the body of Christ. Now, I'm not going to boast about myself at all. And if I do, let me know, because I don't want to do it. Okay? But that mentality or that attitude is a very rare gem in this entire world. There's only a few churches that I even know of that do this in our country. And anyway, now I'm rabbit trailing again. But it's the heart of man that gravitates away from God and godly things. That's a good point. We're 5 minutes over, but whatever. Yeah. Two? Oh, okay, yes, you first, and then Rich.
I'm sorry, just touch on what he said. I'm not going to be here for when you continue on in Revelations. I wish I was going to be here, but I'm not.
Okay.
So what you touched on just a few minutes ago about how Israel fell away, and what this gentleman just said just a few minutes ago, who was at fault, you know, was it the parents or whoever? From what I see, if that going to happen, what's going to come up in Revelation that you're going to talk about for the 1,000-year reign? Because in the kingdom of heaven, for the Israelites, Satan's going to be loosed at the end of that 1,000-year reign. So that means that somehow they're going to fall away again.
Yeah.
And just to touch on that, it's our sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
And those kids are going to come up during that 1,000-year reign. They're going to get further and further away from believing in the Christ. They're reigning over them at that time.
Right.
Now, that's strong.
It's an amazing thing, right? Again, I'll just repeat for the sake of recording. It's mind-blowing that even during the millennial reign, with Satan bound out of the way for 1,000 years, Israel being that kingdom of priests that they were promised, Jesus himself in presence on the throne in Israel, still during that 1,000 years, people are going to fall away to themselves, right? Letting themselves be their own God. And when Satan comes, he must be loose for a little season, again, to prove the hearts of man, or at least that's what I would say, and to show that they had fallen away, like you said, and God will purge them at that point. So it's not even Satan. It is the heart of man, right? It's that sin nature that Adam, that man willfully took on himself. So no one's got an excuse, right? Romans 1:20. All right, very good discussion. Oh, wait, Rich, yes, go ahead.
Yeah, so praise God and thank you for being here doing this.
Yeah. Praise the Lord. Thank you for coming. Always, too. All right, let's pray. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and all that he is, all that we are in him. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word, that we can understand the reality of history, the reality of life then, what is going on today, and what is yet future. I do pray you continue to open our hearts and minds to your truth. Help us to understand that we may best represent you as your ambassadors until that glorious day you call us home and eventually make all things new. I'm so thankful for who we are in Christ, and give you all the praise in Christ's name. Amen.